Studying Mere Christianity, and so this morning we're on to essay number one. Here's what we're going to do. This morning we're going to talk about just the first chapter, or essay number one, which is the law of human nature. Next week we will look at essay number two, and I will add some things into that and talk about ways in which secular people today try to get around this argument. So if you think of it this way, this week we're going to make the argument for this law of human nature. And next week, we're going to raise all these different kinds of objections that people use to get around that and try and see how and why I don't think those objections ultimately work and why I think this argument or this clue that Lewis is showing us is actually really very helpful. So that's what we'll be doing this morning. Now, just a word about what's going on in essay number one. Essay number one, I'm going to use, this is Tim Keller's language, but I think it's very helpful, is one of the clues for God. In his book, Reason for God, Keller talks about the difference between using the word clue and the word proof. And I agree with him very much in what he's trying to say. He's not the only one who's ever said it. What he's trying to say is this, that in times past, we referred to arguments like this, like the one in Essay 1, as proofs. And the problem with that is that through the ages, secular people were able to find little loopholes, little problems with these proofs. So, for example, the one that Lewis is talking about is the proof from morality, the idea that you can't have morality without faith, without God. And through the ages, different secular people have written different ways around that. And what Lewis, I think, would want us to do, and what I think Keller ultimately outright tells us to do, is to stop saying, well, this is an airtight proof in the sense that 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's not that kind of argument. But what it is a very strong clue for the existence of God. And Keller makes the argument, and I believe he's right, that when you start putting all the clues together, when you start putting together all the different strong arguments for the existence of God together, they become overwhelming when you put them all together. But what he's trying to back away from is this idea that we have these little arguments that are absolutely perfect and airtight, and if someone was just logical, they'd become a Christian. That's not exactly the case. I think it's more biblical and more honest to say that God has left major clues, major evidence of himself in our creation, in our world there, and Romans 1 makes essentially that argument. So what we're looking at this morning is one of those great and very compelling evidences or clues for the existence of God and the God of the Bible in what Lewis is calling the law of human nature. So we're going to be doing two things this morning. First of all, I'm going to let you watch a little bit more of our video, giving just some of the background and also beginning to discuss essay number one. And then I'm going to talk to you about what Lewis and what he said. So first of all, what he did, what was the technique he uses here that you're looking at? And then second of all, what was his argument itself? So those are the two things we're going to do. So without further ado, I'm going to let you watch just a little bit of this. Again, this is not a video class primarily, so we'll just watch a few minutes, maybe 10 at the most, and then I'll be back and we'll discuss. I muted it for the video and then left it mute. We're going to talk about, first of all, what Lewis did on the video, on his radio broadcast. And then second of all, the argument that he made. So first of all, what did he do? I want you to think for just a minute about the situation he was in and what you would do. You have the opportunity to address an entire nation of people about religion, about your faith, your Christian faith. But you know that the audience that you're speaking to, the nation you're speaking to, is secular. We often think of that period of time, we see the black and white images, as a sort of a good age where people were more Christian. That actually wasn't the case. England and Europe in general was very secular at that point in history. So you have this opportunity to address on public radio, PBS would be for us, or NPR, NPR would never allow this, but you know, use your imagination. You're going to go on NPR and you're going to address your whole nation during a critical time in its history about the claims of Christianity and religion. What do you do? What I want you to think about it. What did he do? He's very clever. He didn't start with all guns blazing. If you read the essay, and I hope you did your homework, you know this. He didn't storm the castle. You know, he didn't begin his talks with, most of you within the sound of my voice are going to hell, and here is why you're going to hell. He didn't start with gay marriage, or drunkenness, or adultery. He didn't actually begin with a Bible passage, although he could have certainly done that. God's word is inerrant and powerful for the converting of sinners. We don't deny that for one moment, but he didn't begin that way. He could have started talking about creation and then gone through, or he could have started talking about the Trinity or sin. But he really didn't do any of those things. Now, all of those things, let me just say, would have been fine. And I think when you're doing one-on-one evangelism, when you're doing personal evangelism, you can at times be more direct that way. You can ask people, you know, directly about sin, salvation, heaven and hell, those kinds of things. But remember, Lewis wasn't talking to just a person he met on the street and having a very direct, personal, intimate conversation. He was addressing an entire nation of people who were cynical about Christianity, and there was some good cause for that because of World War I and the way the churches in Europe supported World War I, even though it turned out to be just a terrible, horrible loss of life and a rather meaningless war. So people were rather cynical about organized religion and certainly about cynical and ignorant of biblical truth. So instead of sort of storming the castle and breaking down the front door, which was heavily barricaded, people had piled up all their resistance on that front door. You know, we're not sure we like religion. We're not sure we like this guy telling us about sin and hell and what we're supposed to believe. They had sort of barricaded the front door. So what Lewis did, and this is how I've explained it to my class, is Lewis just walked around the back door, came in the kitchen door, and sat down in their kitchen. Do you see what I mean? Instead of leading with the baseball bat and saying, you're going to hell, here's why you're going to hell, and reading, you know, Romans 1, you know God, but you hate him, and you've turned from him, and here are all your hellish behaviors and sins, sexual immorality, drunkenness, drug abuse, divorce, you know. Instead of doing that, he goes around the back of the house, so to speak, for his culture, and he sits down in the kitchen with them, and he brings up something that every single person could relate to and no person would have had, at least initially, a problem with. One might say, this is another way of thinking of it, that what Lewis does is rather than stand on his own turf as a Christian and project to them and say, here's what's wrong with you, he goes and he walks over onto their turf and sits down with them there and explains to them why they have a major problem. That something they believe on their own, something that they think on their own doesn't work, doesn't function. And he does it in such a way that every single person can relate to it. Every single person can interact and have that conversation. There would have been people, very uneducated people listening to this, who may have really struggled with an initial discussion about the Trinity. Now, they need to be taught the Trinity. I'm not denying that for a moment. But to start there might have been very difficult for them. People that barely read or maybe weren't even capable of reading at that point. So what he does is he goes around the back door instead of breaking down the front door. And let me just say again, there are times when it's right to break down the front door. There are times in preaching, in personal evangelism, and even in public where it's appropriate to go in the front door and lead with your shoulder, to just go right for it. Sin, hell, damnation, the whole thing. Nothing wrong with that. And I'd say preaching especially is more designed to be that. But remember, that's not what he's doing. He's not a pastor. He's not in a pulpit. Nor is he having a conversation with someone personally. He's addressing an entire nation of people who are ignorant of what the Bible teaches, don't even know what it means, and who are very cynical and opposed, at least at their front door, from hearing about it. So he goes around the back door. It's very subtle. It's very clever. And everyone would have understood it, and everyone would have been engaged. He says this, People say things like that every day. Things like, that's not fair, or you shouldn't have done that. Educated people, as well as uneducated, and children, as well as grown-ups. He realized that this idea, this picture of a quarrel, was one that every single person could relate to. And he could kind of get in the back door, sit down with them in their kitchen, and have a discussion about it. So he knew his audience. He knew, for example, that just using the word sin, and you need to know this, using the word sin in a modern Western context, without describing it or explaining it, I found is almost next to useless. People would either not know what he meant by the word, or deny it, or bristle at it because they think he's calling them a sinner in the sense of being particularly evil and himself not a sinner. That's almost always what I found in my discussions with people, that if I throw out words like sin and don't explain what they mean, okay, you can use them, you should use them, you must use them, but you've got to explain what they mean, right? Lewis knew that if he had just started talking about sin without helping them see what sin was, they would never have made much progress. And so what he's doing is giving them a story, you see, that's going to teach them about sin. He said he knows they know internally because of Romans 1. He knows they know what sin is, right? No matter how secular they say they are, your neighbors, this is true too, no matter how much they deny that there is such a thing as sin, inside they know what sin is. But mentally, they've built up all these crazy ideas and obstacles, and they've barricaded the front door so as not to talk about it and not to admit that it's real and to do everything they can to oppose it. So he goes around the back door, sits down in their kitchen, and says, have you ever fought with anyone? And of course, the answer is yes, and probably this week, right? Has anyone ever cheated you? Yes, I remember I was cut off on the way to church, and I really wanted to give the Philadelphia salute to that person, but I didn't. But I was angry because they did something that was unfair, unjust. Everyone, Lewis says things like that. Everyone goes through things like that. And so it was a perfect way to start the conversation. So he begins by going in and sitting in their back, sort of in their kitchen, if you will, going around the back door. And the next thing he does is, if you think about it, he finds... And I love this. He finds a deep contradiction in the secular modern worldview. So he goes over and says, okay, let me be in your world for a moment. There's something really troubling here. There's a deep, great contradiction between two things that you're saying as a secular culture that don't work together. And it's the same contradiction is alive and well, we'll get to it in a moment, in our own culture. So what he does, again, is not just start by preaching biblical truth, though there is absolutely nothing wrong with that, and often that's the appropriate thing to do, but rather he goes over onto their turf, this is the way Van Til would have put it, a great apologist, and he shows how their worldview doesn't actually work, but in a winsome way, in a way that everyone can relate to. He says, you say one thing, you say that all morality is relative, right? But then the way you live your life, the things you say to your neighbor and your children and your friends and the guy who cut you off in traffic doesn't fit that. Because you clearly, in your everyday life, say, yes, there is right and wrong, and I'm mad as hell because this person did this. And yet you say, oh, I don't really believe in moral values. I believe all morality is culturally based. That's good for you, but not for me. It doesn't work. And so one of the brilliant things he does is not only does he... think very carefully and well about how he approaches them, and I think does a really brilliant job of it. He starts off by showing them that there's something going on in their own home, without ever even appealing to Christianity, at least at first, that doesn't make sense. That their worldview, what they're saying out of both sides of their mouth, so to speak, doesn't work together. Now, Paul does not do this exactly, but he does something like it in Acts 17. In Acts 17, we're not going to turn there because of just for time's sake, but in Acts 17, you remember Paul is brought, let me just check our time. Paul's brought to Athens, and he's brought there to talk to address, not a synagogue, so we're not talking about church. When Paul's in church, if you go through the book of Acts, he very much makes his arguments from Scripture, and he preaches. He's a preacher. He's an apostle and an elder in the church, and he knows when he's in church, you preach the Word of God, and you're clear about what God teaches. Because the people gathered there, at least in theory, are there to hear from God's word. And so you do that. But in Athens, it's this unique situation where he's not talking to people who are God-fearing Gentiles or who are Jews, who believe in the Bible, who believe in God's word, who believe in creation. He's talking to philosophers. And you remember that in that talk in Acts 17 with the philosophers, Paul does something similar to what Lewis is doing. He says, look, you have all these idols around me. He says, look, you can see them, the statues. And he says, you even have one to an unknown God. That's how superstitious you are, that you have an altar to an unknown God just in case you missed one. And then he says, but yet you have all these poets who say that we are basically made in the image of God as human beings. And he says, see how ridiculous that is? You're making these things out of rock and stone and you're worshiping them. And yet at the same time, you're saying with your other cultural voice, people are made in the image of God. So if we're made in the image of God and we're living and dynamic and real and personal, how can God be these ridiculous idols that you're using? And apparently that was a very moving argument, and a lot of philosophers wanted to hear him again. He basically said, look, there's something in what you're saying that is an absolute contradiction. And then he goes on to explain, because God isn't made by hands. God isn't. And he's basically saying, and you know that. Deep down you know, because your own poets have said it, that God isn't a tree or a rock or a piece of marble. You know it. And so he goes right for a contradiction. That's not exactly what Lewis does, but there is, I think, some helpful things there. So what did Lewis do? Lewis very winsomely, very cleverly went around the back, did not just attack the front door, but went around the back and said, hey, let's talk about something that you deal with every day, and let's talk about an area in which our culture just doesn't seem to have the answers. I find this to be really helpful when we think about speaking for Christ in our culture. One of the things I never do when I'm witnessing is begin with something like gay marriage or evolution versus creation. Now, if someone wants to talk about that, I'll certainly talk about that. But I often don't begin my conversation, I probably did more when I was younger, by just throwing my shoulder against the front door of their heart and sort of demanding entrance. And then just, you know, back up, do it again, and do it again. And then eventually, of course, you either break your shoulder or they ask you to leave. What I've tried to learn to do, and I think what Lewis does well here, and I think the other apologists did well, is go around and find out what's the back door in this situation. What's the kitchen door, if that's how we think about in the South, I think, is how can I get around to the kitchen door of their heart? There's something else going on in this person's life. There's a deep contradiction. I want to call it a weakness, but please don't understand that as something you want to exploit. Just there's a place in which they're weak or more open to faith than they even realize they are. So you'll have someone, again, who's just adamantly opposed to everything culturally and politically they think Christians are about, whether it's abortion, gay marriage, or whatever. But they have a soft spot for adoption because they were adopted. Just give me an example. And so you can go around the back door and say, you know, you know where adoption comes from? Let's talk about adoption. What's this idea that we should take the poor in? You know, and from there you can start talking about God's adoption of us, where we get that idea from. That's what I mean by the back door. Or you can show them that, the way Lewis does here, that, hey, I hear your moral outrage about the environment, but why is that? How can you justify that if all morality is just relative? There's lots of ways of doing this. But the idea is being able to evangelize or speak for Christ in more than one way. Sometimes the shoulder to the front door is appropriate. But have you learned the skill or ever thought about how you might go around the back? How you might just love them in a way or speak to them a way about something they're interested in or concerned about and use that as the starting point. Again, either way, you're going to get to the same set of facts. I'm not talking about playing down or dumbing down anything the Bible has to say. I'm talking about what's your point of entry? How do you start being involved in their life and getting into their life and having a conversation with them? Okay, before we move on to the details of his argument, thoughts about that? Yes, Tom, go ahead. Yeah, I think Lewis does a good job being sincere in that he, and you probably read this, but you see it, you know, he's very open that he's not perfect and that he's not a pastor, even that he's just a guy. And but Tom said something really important that I would jump on is he said, understanding that periods of brokenness, I think I'm quoting right correctly, can be moments of opportunity. Do you see how Lewis saw that? His culture was going through a major period of brokenness. They had lost an entire generation of their boys. Mothers had lost a whole generation of their sons just a few years prior. Now a second world war is starting, and people were suffering horribly. The bombs, the every night blitzes of the German bombers, and it was just a very terrible, terrible time. And so he picks a subject that would have been so meaningful, right, to their period of brokenness, which is we know there has to be something right and wrong. He'll say this later in Mere Christianity. He says there's got to be something intrinsically wrong about Nazism. It can't just be taste. It can't be just preference that, well, I prefer this approach to life and culture and civilization, and the Nazis want this one, and there's no real right or wrong. It's just taste. His audience was ready to hear that, maybe more than ever, because of the period of brokenness and suffering that they were in. So Tom is absolutely right. And in our more one-on-one levels, it might be some other topic that brings your neighbor to your door or gives you a chance to speak to them or your sibling or your relative. There's usually some area of brokenness that becomes a moment, an opportunity to go around back and sit down in the kitchen and begin to talk about who Christ is. So thank you, Tom. That's absolutely perfect. And Tom's right about doing it in a sensitive way. Lewis does that, I think. He's very humble. He's not overly aggressive, but he's clear. Any other thoughts?
I believe yes? When you are talking with audience, you should not act like a headmaster. If you
right.
If you do this, you will be punished.
Yes, Ralph saying...
Yeah, most of the times, Paul right. told that. He acted like a professor, acted like a headmaster, acted
right.
like a teacher, acted like an Italian mother.
Italian mother, yes.
That is the case. Actually, in modern society, you have to act like a great politician or a statesman. You have to know the pulse of the people. You have to judge and gauge the pulse of the people.
Right.
And work out on those things, how to...
What Rao's saying, if you can't hear back there, is that here's Lewis, who is normally a teacher and a headmaster, like instructing students, but he's able, in his at least in this setting, to not be that, to be more of what Rao's saying, and I think the positive sense, a politician, not in the negative sense we often associate, but with a sense of knowing kind of what's going on in his culture and his country and speaking appropriately. And I think that's very true as you read through Mere Christianity and you hear what he said. Yeah, he knew how to be, I think Tom used the word sensitive, how to be thoughtful and engaging in the way he approached people rather than simply talking down to them or simply confronting them in a way that they wouldn't have even understood. So All right, let's move on, just because of time. But hopefully that gives you some that helps you think about how we approach people. Okay, so that's how he approached them. Now I want to look for just a few minutes with you about what is the argument? What is the argument he's making? What is the clue that he is pointing to here in this first essay? Essentially, it's this. Let me just review it briefly. People argue about everything. Okay, right? We get annoyed and angry all the time. If someone cuts me off in traffic, I feel at least cheated, right? By the way, I use that illustration a lot. I don't have road rage. I just don't want anyone thinking that Pastor Fisher has road rage. I really don't. That's one of the things I don't have. The only time I get a little road rage is if I think someone's threatening and I have my children in the car, especially my daughters, then I get a little road rage. But not in the way of saying anything I shouldn't say, just wanting to pull over, pull them out of the car, punch them out, put them back in, you know, that kind of thing. So, which every dad has to feel if you have little girls, right? And somebody's in a Suburban and you're in your little Accord and they're riding your tail and you're like, if this person hits me and hurts one of my daughters, I just don't know what'll happen. You know how that goes. But anyway, we all feel it. We all feel it, right? We feel cheated. We feel misused all the time. In politics and news, they're all about outrage, aren't they? Especially now. I think more than ever, maybe it's just my impression, that the networks are just outrage networks. It's just 24/7 news cycle of outrage. Can you believe this person did this? It's all about microaggressions and macroaggressions. You know what those are, right? I've been teasing all week different people about microaggressions. I mean, anything you say about a person who's not white and is not male can be a microaggression. Anything. You say to a woman, oh, that's a nice dress, your microaggression. You know, anything, right? Everything in our culture now is about outrage. It's about, oh, the horror of what that person said or what that person did. Everybody's a racist. If you even, you walk down the street, you're just a racist. By being a white male, you are just by default a racist. You actually have to prove that you're not one. It's assumed that you are. That's just our culture. How can we be against and for so many things so passionately and still claim to be moral relativists? How can a culture like our modern Western American culture continue to scream at the top of its lungs that all morality is relative, all morality is subjective, all morality is cultural, you just believe that because that's your culture, all morality is just your opinion, and yet be so completely outraged all the time about everything? Here's what Lewis says. Now, what interests me about all these remarks, it's not fair, that's not right, you shouldn't have done that, is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He's not just saying, I don't like that. He's appealing to some kind of standard of behavior, and the other man, the man he's saying you shouldn't have done that to, very seldom replies, to hell with your standard. Nearly always, he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if he does, there is some special excuse. So in this arguing and this constant outrage back and forth in our culture, you have this appeal, this appeal to some kind of standard. And the person doesn't just say, the person who's being attacked doesn't just say, who cut you off in traffic, doesn't just say, you're right. I mean, occasionally they do. This happened to Joe recently. He told me somebody cut him off terribly, and he had Elena in the car, and they pulled up to stop. He said, I have my kid in the car. And the guy said, I'm sorry, I should not have done that. That's very rare. Usually someone will say, right, well, I had to do it for this reason, or whatever. And what Lewis is saying is they're appealing, you see, to a standard of right and wrong. And they're saying, no, you just don't understand. I'm excused because of this law, because of this particular circumstances. Lewis is saying that, look, there's a mutually shared law that makes quarreling possible, that makes quarreling happen. And he says, look, if you don't have that, the only way you can quarrel is like animals. Do you remember this from our first essay? He says, like animals, but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the world. In other words, if there's no objective truth, if there's no objective morality, then all there is, and this is really important, don't miss this, if there's no objective morality, all there is power. That's the world of the animals, right? The cheetah does not quarrel with the antelope about who is right. It is a struggle of power and speed, and the strong simply subdue the weak and devour the weak. And that is the law of nature. We'll get to this next week. That is why you cannot, from a Darwinist naturalistic perspective ever have morality. You can't. Nazism was a wonderful expression of Darwinistic morality. They thought that Jesus' claim to love the weak was effeminate and weak. That's a macroaggression, ladies. And that it should be done away with. That's why Nazism was the beginning of the expression of a Darwinistic view. It's why it was tied with eugenics, because it came from Darwinism. We'll get into that more later. But for now, Lewis's point is, I'll come to you in just a second, Earl. You can't quarrel unless you believe there's a moral standard, an objective moral standard somewhere, a law of nature, a law of right and wrong behavior. Otherwise, we're just animals and we just devour each other. Go ahead, Earl.
The founder of Planned Parenthood is a good example. Sanger, who believed in aborting and sterilizing anyone that didn't meet her her criteria.
That's right.
For what desirable people were.
That's right.
Which meant if you weren't white, you weren't living.
Right. Earl's absolutely right. That was the genesis for abortion in our country, was the same kind of Darwinistic, I would call it Naziistic view of humanity and human life. So Lewis's argument is that no matter how hard you try, sorry, I'm a little tongue-tied this morning, no matter how hard you try to live without outrage, without conviction, it is impossible. Here's what he says. But the most remarkable thing is this. Whenever you find a man who says he doesn't believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will be complaining it's not fair before you can say Jack Robinson. I want to give you a great illustration of this from our own time. This is from Tim Keller. It's a story he tells in his book, The Reason for God. A young couple once came to me for some spiritual direction. They didn't believe in much of anything, they said. How could they begin to figure out if there even was a God? I asked them to tell me about something they felt was really, really wrong. That's what we talked about in our first section, right? They said, how can we know there's a God? He thought very creatively and I think cleverly about a way to start that conversation. Tell me about something you think is really, really wrong. The woman immediately spoke out against practices that marginalized women. I said I agreed with her fully, since I was a Christian who believed God made all human beings, but I was curious why she thought it was wrong. She responded, quote, women are human beings, and human beings have rights. It is wrong to trample on someone's rights. I asked her how she knew that. Puzzled, she said, everyone knows it is wrong to violate the rights of someone. I said, most people in the world don't know that. They don't have a Western view of human rights. Imagine if someone said to you, everyone knows that women are inferior. You'd say, that's not an argument, it's just an assertion, and you'd be right. So let's start again. If there is no God, as you believe, and everyone has just evolved from animals, why would it be wrong to trample on someone's rights? Her husband responded, yes, it is true, we are just bigger-brained animals, but I'd say animals have rights too. You shouldn't trample on their rights either. I asked whether he held animals guilty for violating the rights of other animals if the stronger ones ate the weaker ones. No, I couldn't do that, he said. So he only held human beings guilty if they trampled on the weak. Yes, he said. Why this double standard, I asked. Why did the couple insist that the human beings had to be different from animals so that they were not allowed to act as was natural to the rest of the animal world? Why did the couple keep insisting that humans had this great, unique, individual dignity and worth? Why did they believe in human rights? I don't know, the woman said. I guess they are just there, that's all. That's a great illustration, contemporary illustration, of what Lewis is saying here. You just can't have a culture that's outraged about women's rights, that's outraged about the environment, that's outraged about the poor, that's outraged about taxes, that's outraged about property rights, that's outraged about gun rights. You cannot have all this outrage unless there is some kind of objective right and wrong. It seems, says Lewis, then, that we are forced to believe in a real right and wrong. If we do not believe in decent behavior, why should we be so anxious to make excuses for not having behaved decently? The truth is, and this is, I think, a critical sentence, the truth is we believe in decency so much, we feel the rule of law pressing on us so, that we cannot bear to face the fact that we are breaking it. And consequently, we try to shift the responsibility. For you notice that it is only for our bad behavior that we find all these explanations. It is only our bad temper that we put down to being tired or worried or hungry. We put our good temper down to ourselves. Lewis is giving you a key insight into everybody you're going to talk to this week, everybody who lives around you, that no matter what they say about being moral relativists, in their hearts, they feel the rule of law pushing on them so hard that that's where this outrage comes from, both at others. And Lewis is hinting that even for many of them, though they don't want to admit it, they have outrage towards themselves. I have found this to be so true, at least in my limited, and I'm not an evangelist who's done tons and tons of this, but with my interactions with neighbors and friends, that people know they're sinners. They may not recognize the word sinner right away or know what that means, but the concept is there. It can't be erased from their heart. They know, Romans 1, they know from creation something about who God is and who they're supposed to be. It may be vague, it may be fuzzy, but it's there. And they're living out of that, and they're living in the outrage of others acting violently against that, and they're living a life of excuse-making. Notice what Lewis says. He says, it's so pressing on them, they believe it so much, that they're constantly making excuses for themselves. When you bring up abortion, they constantly have to find a way to justify it, right? You meet very few people who will just say, yeah, there's nothing to it, really. It doesn't matter. And they're just, no, there's always some excuse because it's pressing so on them. The same thing with sexual immorality. I've had conversations with unbelievers. There's always, especially once they know I'm a pastor, they feel I can talk a little bit more about it. There's always something like, you know, well, you just have to understand the position I'm in, or you just have to understand the world we live in. Why all the excuse making unless you believe, actually deep down, you know that there's right and there's wrong? You may not be clear about it because of your upbringing and you just don't know the Bible, but you know it deep down in your heart. That's Lewis's argument. Yes, I'm John. Oh, I thought you were pointing. I thought there was a bird in here or something. Oh, okay. Yes, yes. Go ahead, Joel.
When I read this, the first thing that came to my mind is what he's describing is not the law of human nature.
Yes. That is the word I would use, too, or I would use Romans 1 and say that the things of God are clearly revealed in the things that he has made. His attributes. And so there is a conscience in man because he's made in God's image and because of God's creation. And we would call that's the result of common grace. Yeah. Yeah. I wouldn't call what he's pointing to in theology in the class here at church the law of human nature or the law of nature. I probably wouldn't use that terminology. He had to, and that's what he knew to use. He wasn't a parson, as he said.
Right. No, and that was the point. But really, God had to be, or the Holy Spirit had to be, with Lewis for him to write so moving to non-believers.
Yes, I agree.
To get them to the hallway.
Yeah, yes. That's right.
A lot of his books have brought people to a hallway.
Yes.
But I really felt as though this was a way of describing common grace without saying those words.
I agree with you. This is definitely the result of common grace, and that God has not totally removed from man the knowledge of himself. There is some in man, Romans 1, still, because of common grace. This is what if you're not hearing Jill sing, that basically what he's talking about here is common grace. He doesn't use that word, and I completely agree with her. That this is the result of common grace. Because of God's common grace, because we're still made in his image, despite our sinfulness, there is this knowledge, not of the full gospel. We need special revelation. We need the scriptures. But a knowledge of right and wrong that's still left in man, however imperfectly, however broken, however much we cover it up, but it's there because of his common grace. I think I saw a hand back here. I'm not sure. Did I see anyone? Rich, did I? Okay. I thought I saw a hand back there. So it's a great argument. Yes, Roy. Yes.
To start talking French to someone, it's useful. It's really useful. And so you have to force yourself to be in their world in terms of the glossary of terms we use. We just presume that people think like a Christian thinks.
Right. Yes. Yeah, I completely agree. You have to be aware of who you're talking to, and if they have, and if they have any common vocabulary with you, and I think Roy said, well, it's not that you can't use biblical terms. Please don't walk out of here and say, Pastor Fisher told me not to use biblical terminology when I witness to people. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, if you're going to do that, as you do that, you must help them understand what that means. You must disciple them. You can't assume in a secular culture anymore that people know what those words mean. Go ahead, Glenn.
As an example, when I was in Ethiopia, even if you didn't understand the words, relationship, you could have relationship. Having a relationship with God made no sense to me because I couldn't even think about a context in which that means that was a reasonable thought. So, religion versus relationship.
So what worked for you? What made sense to you when you were in that situation? If you don't mind me asking.
That conversation did.
Okay. 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 Well, we'll have to chat about that because I'd like to hear more about what did work. John, go ahead.
She said to him, why are you so concerned about what kind of insurance I have? Mm-hmm. And he said, what do you mean? And she said, you keep asking me you keep talking about being saved. And she thought he was asking about insurance. But we know
Yeah. That's a great example. Like, I think even among many people, especially the younger you go in our culture, the word saved, from what? And what does that mean? You almost have to start with something like this because they, unfortunately, much like Britain at that time, our country is becoming post-Christian and secular Western. And so he does a great job saying, look, we got to establish that there's right and wrong. Because if you don't believe there's right and wrong, he says this in one of his works. He says, the Bible has nothing to say to someone who doesn't believe in sin. If you don't believe in sin, he basically says you're never going to get anywhere with the Bible because the whole message is about sin and grace. And he's right. So we have to think about those things. Well, we're out of time. I'd love to talk to you more. Go ahead and read Essay 2 for next time. Enjoy it. Learn from it. Remember what I've said from the beginning? You may not agree with everything that Lewis says. I absolutely do not agree with everything Lewis says in Mere Christianity. I've said that now each of the first three classes. So when you come to something and you go, I'm not sure about that, I'm not putting this book forward to you as a perfect example of everything you should say and believe. I'm putting it together before you as a great example of how to interact with people and something hopefully we can learn from. So go ahead and read essay number two. And next week we're going to talk about how do people try to get around this argument. So if we had just said everything we just said to a secular professor of ethics at Joannes College, what would be some of the arguments then and now people are using to get around this? He starts to get into those in essay two, and I'm going to get into them even more next week. So hopefully you'll come and enjoy that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time here this morning. We do confess that there is a moral law far more than our neighbors and friends even realize, and that you are the author of it and the judge who will judge every man and woman based on it. And we do acknowledge you and worship and fall down before you this morning. Now, Father, we pray that you would bless us as your children as we continue in worship. Lift our hearts and minds from this place, and may we be joined with Christ in heaven and there fellowship with you, lifting up your name in praise and learning from your word. And these things we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.